Good morning. It is truly a joy to be here, to worship with you, to share God's word with you. I invite you to open to Acts chapter 8, if you have your Bible with you. And as we turn to God's word, let's pray that God's Spirit would open our hearts and our ears to hear what he would speak to us. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you and praise you this morning for all your goodness, your mercy and grace that overflows to us. And as we look in your word, we do ask that you would speak by your Spirit, that you would challenge us and encourage us as your people, that you would lead us to repentance, that you would teach us your ways, that you would ignite again our hearts and our passion for your mission and for your kingdom. We do ask and pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have been traveling around the country, around the western U.S. and Canada for a number of months. And so we are now thankful to be in our hometown here in St. Louis, where I grew up, and be able to spend a few weeks in the same place and sleeping in the same bed, and to worship at different churches here in St. Louis and give updates on how things are going in Ethiopia. But at the same time, also feeling drawn to our church fellowship in Ethiopia, in Addis Ababa, the capital city there, where our church plant, the Suki Fellowship, continues to meet for worship. They probably 10 or 11 hours ago met for Sunday morning worship. We meet early in the morning, as the Ethiopian tradition is. And it reminds me, it encourages me to think about God's people throughout the earth, different times and different places, worshiping the same God. That our God and his church is throughout not only the ages, but also the nations. This year was a special year. We follow the Ethiopian calendar, and it's usually several weeks off. The church holidays are usually 4, 5, 6 weeks later than the Western calendar. But this year, the two aligned, and so the same Sunday was Easter Sunday, the same Sunday through the Ascension, where we proclaim Jesus Christ, who ascends to the right hand of the Father, and who declares, as we read in Acts 1:8, that you will be my witnesses, as he says to the disciples, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth, and that he promises to give, to send the Holy Spirit, to enable them to do that, to worship that same Jesus Christ on the same Sunday throughout the earth. And then to come to Pentecost on the same Sunday, to remember that we have received that Spirit which was promised, that Spirit which explodes outward to the nations in a dramatic way. And then I know that you've been going through the series in the book of Acts, and as you follow the narrative, the unfolding story of Acts, it essentially is the unfolding of what Jesus said, the gospel going from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So much so that when you come to the end of the book, we see Paul in Rome under house arrest at kind of the edges of the known world, the Roman Empire. And yet, the book ends, Luke ends, saying that the gospel continues to be proclaimed with boldness and without hindrance. That's how it ends in English. It's how it ends in Greek. It's I think, Luke's version of a cliffhanger. That even though the gospel has gone to the edges, the ends of the known earth, that the story continues. That the story is the gospel continuing to go forth with boldness, continuing to go forth without hindrance. So much so that, you know, many of you will be familiar with the network of churches that calls themselves Acts 29. Why do they do that? Acts doesn't have 29 chapters, it only has 28 chapters. They are, I think, agreeing with Luke that the story's not finished yet. That we, as the church, continue that unfolding story of the book of Acts. As we are the church, as we proclaim the gospel. But it raises a question for us, and has raised the same questions for many scholars and historians throughout the centuries, which is this: how does the gospel go from being this tiny ragtag group of disciples in Jerusalem to being this powerful, pervasive Christ movement throughout the empire in just a couple decades? And then even beyond that, in just a couple hundred years, to be the dominant religious force in the entire Roman Empire. How does that happen? And, you know, obviously lots of answers have been given. Stacks of books have been written answering those questions from various perspectives. And we're not going to explore all those this morning, but I think our passage today does give us at least a glimpse from one perspective of how that happens. How is it that God, in his sovereign plan, causes the gospel to go forth? And we come to that here in the book of Acts, chapter 8. A little background. We come and we meet this man named Philip in this chapter. We were introduced to him in Acts chapter 6. He was appointed as one of the deacons, along with Stephen and others who were to serve in the church and care for the church in very practical ways. But yet we also see many of these men, like Stephen, like Philip, becoming very effective and powerful evangelists as well, that they were proclaiming actively the gospel. We see Stephen killed for it at the beginning of chapter 8, as he declares this gospel to the religious leaders, that there in the presence of Saul, he is stoned and he dies. And the disciples are scattered because of this persecution. And so Philip ends up in Samaria. And so again, we see the unfolding of what Jesus said would happen, that the gospel is now going to Samaria. And Philip proclaims the gospel in Samaria, and people are healed. People are delivered from unclean spirits, it says in verse 7, that the lame and the paralyzed walk. That joy was in that city as people hear and receive the gospel of Christ. So much so that the apostles Peter and John say, we need to see this for ourselves. And so they go, and they see the Samaritans receiving the gospel. These same Samaritans that were viewed for centuries by the Jewish people as what? Half-breeds. Mongrels. You can't use language strong enough to describe the feeling that was pervasive about the Samaritans at that time. Their ethnic identity, their religious identity was corrupted from the view of Israel. And yet here they are receiving the gospel. And Peter and John lay their hands on them, and they receive the Spirit just as the disciples in Jerusalem received the Spirit at Pentecost. We see the gospel going out in one of the most dramatic ways in all of church history. The boundaries are breaking down. The gospel is exploding. And Philip is right here at the center of it. He's at the heartbeat of it. And that's where we come to our passage here in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And I want you to just take a moment and think about that. Philip, as we've said, is at the heartbeat, the center of one of the most dramatic, explosive, exciting missions that's ever happened in the life of the church. The gospel is going to Samaritans, and they're being filled with the Spirit. And Philip's right there with a front seat. And in that very moment, the angel of the Lord, in verse 29, it describes it as the Spirit of God. God speaks to Philip and says, "I want you to get up, and I want you to go to this road," and seems to emphasize the point, Luke does, that this is a desert place, an abandoned road south of the city. And not only that, but you may see a footnote there. That phrase, "go toward the south," can also be rendered as at the heat of the day or at high noon. And if that's the case, it even intensifies what's happening here, that the command seems deliberately intended to say, this makes no sense. I want you to leave this place of dynamic ministry, and I want you to go to a place where nobody's going to be and nothing's going to happen. And I recognize that in that moment I would struggle. I would be challenged. And I would be tempted to wrestle with the question of why. Why is God doing this? Why would God call me away from this place of dynamic, fruitful ministry to the middle of nowhere? Not only that, but my guess is that this is not the first opportunity Philip had to be challenged with this. Remember what just happened. His friend Stephen is dead under a pile of rocks. One of the most gifted leaders of the early church. And God chooses, for his sovereign reasons, to take him out. And again, I would struggle, and I would ask why. God, do you not understand? We are a small, fragile band of disciples. The church is just beginning. And here we have one of our most gifted leaders, our gifted evangelists and deacons and orators, who's boldly proclaiming the gospel, and you kill him? What are you doing? And we recognize that in this moment, we don't know Philip's experience of it. We don't know whether he struggled or didn't. I know I would. And we recognize that for all of us, we come to these places in our life, in our family, in our churches, where God says things and does things that do not make sense. And we struggle, and we wrestle, and we're tempted to ask why. What are you doing? An example that brings it to today is something that, again, happened to Philip and his friend Stephen. This is a quote from a commentary. Take the case of someone who's extremely effective in some particular branch of Christian work, and he or she is the one who gets sick and dies. Do you find yourself asking, why that one, Lord? When there are all sorts of Christians out there that you could dispense with, right? Take out the grumpy ones. Take out the ineffective ones. Take out anybody but that one. Why take the one that seems so valuable? I can think of some answers to these questions, of course, and it is good to struggle. Struggle builds character, just like tribulation builds patience, that sort of thing. But those answers don't always feel or seem satisfactory. The real answer, often from our side of things, is that there really is no answer, at least not one that we immediately comprehend. God's ways are just not our ways, and we simply do not know what God is doing. That's a quote from a commentary written by a man named Jim Boyce, who at the age of 61 was diagnosed with cancer and 8 weeks later was dead. A powerful voice. It's probably something that rings some bells for a congregation that many people have history at Twin Oaks. And Rodney Stortz, very similar path, the end of his life. And we wrestle and we struggle with why do these things happen. Sometimes we see redemptive glimpses of what God was doing, and sometimes we don't. And yet, God speaks and does these things. He calls us to mission and to callings that are hard and challenging and cause us to go to the very end of ourselves. And we, like Philip, must ask the question, how will we respond? How will we respond individually? How will we respond as a church when God speaks and does these things? And with that, we see Philip and his response in verse 27. Short and sweet. He rose and he went. And in that very simple phrase, what do we see? We see the amazing humility and obedience of one of God's servants to the Spirit of God. That even in a command that doesn't make sense, ultimately he obeys. Whether he struggled or he didn't, we don't know. But he obeyed. And we, brothers and sisters, are called in those moments to obey. Not because it's easy, and not because it makes sense, and not because it's what we want, but because God is God and we are not. Because he is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our obedience, even when it doesn't make sense. And so we see the first answer, or the first glimpse in this passage to the question we asked at the beginning.
How does the gospel go
from this tiny group of disciples to this Christ movement? One answer, among many, is the radical humility and submission of God's servants to the voice of the Spirit. That when God speaks, they obey. Not because it makes sense, but because God is God. And so we ask ourselves, this scripture passage challenges us to ask, are we cultivating that kind of sensitivity and obedience in our lives? Are we listening to the voice of the Spirit? Are we drawing upon the power that he provides? This is post-Pentecost for a reason, because it takes nothing less than the Spirit of Pentecost to follow and obey Jesus in that way. The same Spirit that we have this morning, the same Spirit that was at work in Christ Jesus and raised him from the dead, Paul says in Romans, is the Spirit that works within us. And it is that Spirit that we need to cultivate that kind of humility, that kind of obedience, even when it doesn't make sense. I've been wrestling with some examples in our own life. Ministry colleagues that we thought were going to be in Ethiopia a long time, like us. And we depended on them, we relied on them, we spent time with them. All these other people, we know they're coming for 2 years, 3 years, we're used to that. But not this family. His family's here for the long term. And then their mom gets brain cancer, and in a week, they're gone. And, you know, we struggle with why. Some of you may have heard on the international news the trash slide in Ethiopia. This mountain of trash, the city dump, collapses and buries 100 people alive. This poor community, you know. And we work in poor communities. We engage with men and women in these kind of situations, and you know, we read the scriptures. God cares for the poor. He delivers the oppressed. And, you know, burying people alive in trash is not my idea of delivering the oppressed. We struggle and we wrestle. And yet, again, God leads us to this place of, will you obey? Will you trust? Will you follow me? Will you choose to see the ways in which I am working and calling? Will you choose to see and trust me as the sovereign God? Because he's worthy. It's the first thing we see in this passage. But there are others. As Philip is sensitive to God's Spirit, we see him meet this Ethiopian man. We pick up in verse 27. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him as he read this passage. We meet this Ethiopian man. I have a confession to make. Of course, I chose this passage because it connects to Ethiopia. I thought it would be a good segue to sharing about our life and ministry in Ethiopia. But this guy's not really Ethiopian, at least not in the sense that we think of today. He's not from modern Ethiopia. He's from ancient Ethiopia, which was the name for that entire region of Africa. He probably comes from Sudan or, you know, somewhere in that region, most likely. But regardless, he is from this region of Ethiopia known in the ancient world. He's obviously an important person, an official. He's a person of means to be able to travel, a person of honor and respect. And somehow, some way, he has heard of the God of Israel and the worship of this God. And he has been drawn to this God in some way, contrasting with the gods of his own land, the gods of his own kingdom. He says, I want to go and see this God and worship this God in Jerusalem. And so he goes and he worships there. And now we see him having obtained a copy of the scriptures, probably the Old Testament in Greek, and he's reading it in his chariot as he goes along. Now, Luke also highlights not only his origin, where he's from, Ethiopia, but also seems to highlight the fact that he is a eunuch. This was not an uncommon practice, especially for those in royal service, that sometimes men were castrated, made eunuchs, in order to serve the royalty and the king, in this case the queen mother. And Luke seems to highlight that. And with that, we get a realization that this man has been drawn to the God of Israel, he's been drawn to the worship in Jerusalem, but that as he goes, on two counts, he doesn't get in the front door. He's a Gentile, and he's a eunuch. In Deuteronomy 23, it's not a familiar passage, but the Old Testament law makes clear that those who were castrated or those who were mangled in some way sexually were not allowed into the temple. So on two counts, his identity as an Ethiopian Gentile and his identity as a eunuch, he is not able to draw near in worship to the temple of this God that somehow he is drawn to. And so now on those ways, he is now riding back, reading this passage from Isaiah. And Philip hears him reading this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. He's reading from the book of Isaiah. He's reading from Isaiah 53, probably the end of 52, what is known as the suffering servant passage. This mysterious passage that talks about a servant of God who would in some way suffer and give himself up for the deliverance, for the salvation of God's people. And Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And the man says, I have no idea what I'm reading. How can I understand this unless someone explains it to me? And so Philip takes this opportunity to sit with him and begin, as it says in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Philip begins to express and expound this Jesus who came and lived and died and raised again to new life. This Jesus who shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. This Jesus who was raised for our justification. This Jesus who ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and who gave his spirit that God's people might be brought in full fellowship and forgiveness and reconciliation, not because of their actions, not because of what they had done, but because of the overwhelming grace and mercy of God. And now here's the kicker. And Philip somehow says, you know, I don't exactly understand all that's going on right now. It's kind of a crazy time for us. The rules seem to be changing a little bit. But I'll tell you what, I just got back from Samaria. And we've hated those people forever, and they're speaking in tongues. And I don't really get all that's going on here. But you, Ethiopian eunuch, I think this gospel's for you too. The amazing thing that it is. The thing with Peter and Cornelius hasn't even happened yet. We're still two chapters away. And yet Philip here, sitting with a Gentile eunuch, somehow, by God's Spirit, says, I think it's for you. I think you're in too. It's crazy, I know. But Jesus has changed everything. And this man says, I want in. If it's for me, I want in. And they see water, and he says, let's get this done. If the message is repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, I want to be baptized. And so Philip does it. And they go into the water, and this man is baptized. And then this dramatic, mysterious thing where Philip is carried away to another place, and the Ethiopian rejoices and goes home. And with that, we see the second thing that gives us a glimpse of how the gospel expands so dramatically, what God is doing. Not only is it the radical humility and obedience of God's servants, but here we see it is the radical inclusivity of the gospel. Many times we hear or we reflect on the exclusivity of the gospel, and it is. It is exclusive in that it says God is this way and not that way. God is to be worshipped this way and not that way. God calls you to this and not that. It is exclusive, and it challenges us with those messages. But we sometimes fail to reflect on the fact that the gospel is also radically inclusive, that it is for all kinds of people, not just the ones we like and not just the ones we are most comfortable with and not just the ones that look like us or talk like us or have the same socioeconomic status as we do. That is the beauty of the gospel, that it is inclusive, radically inclusive, that it delights in breaking and crossing boundaries of every kind, that whatever social class or identity or marker or boundary that we might seek to create between us and another person, that the gospel delights in crossing it and forcing and propelling you across it, sometimes in spite of our own comfort. And so again, the challenge, the question for us is, as individuals and as a church, is that the kind of life that we live? Is that the kind of church that we cultivate? A church that is open to all kinds of people. Doesn't matter what race, what background, what ethnicity, economic level. That we delight in proclaiming the gospel, welcoming those people, shaping our church to be a place of community for all kinds of people. It's a challenge. It's hard. It is what God calls us to. Again, as we apply this to our own day and age, we wrestle with where are the boundaries, where are the lines that make us struggle, uncomfortable, and what does it look like to engage that through the gospel as Philip does in this passage? Many times, there's a rhetoric or a way of taking issues of racial justice or economic justice and applying those to issues of sexuality in a way that I think is unfair. That's not a fair legal logical step to make. But in this particular application, I think it does apply as we wrestle with what does it mean to be a community of the church, a community of grace that is proclaiming the gospel and open to all kinds of people. In our day and age, maybe those who are expressing their sexuality, their sexual attraction, their gender identity in ways that make us profoundly uncomfortable, that we don't know what to do with, that we don't agree with. Is our church open to all kinds of people? What would that look like? Now again, don't hear what I'm not saying. I already said the gospel is exclusive, but it's exclusive for everybody, all of us. Lays an exclusive claim on our lives. And so no matter who we are, no matter where we live, no matter what issues we face, the gospel calls and demands us to come to repentance and obedience. And the same is true for those who are struggling or identifying themselves sexually or in terms of gender in ways that we would say is not the biblical answer. Yes, the gospel lays an exclusive claim on them, but it also is radically inclusive for them. And how do we reflect on that? How do we shape our lives and our community in a way that is radically proclaiming the gospel for all kinds of people, even if they are not like us? Wrestling with the fact that the gospel will call us to repentance just as it will call them to repentance in their sexuality, but also in every other area of life too, and that we all walk that journey together. What does it look like for us to be on mission, crossing the boundaries through the true biblical gospel, even when it makes us struggle and uncomfortable? Lastly, we come to the final thing that we see in this passage, the final thing that is the glimpse that it gives us of how the gospel explodes and expands to the nations in the way that it does, and that is that we see it in this Ethiopian eunuch, the deep personal response to the gospel that we are called to, that the gospel is a life-changing, soul-transforming, body-shaping, mind-altering reality, that it transforms every aspect of who we are and what we do. And we see this Ethiopian man rejoicing and proclaiming the God that he has chosen to follow, this God that from, as we've talked about so many times in this service already, from the foundations of time has laid his sovereign love and grace on this Ethiopian man and said, that one's mine. Gentile eunuch, you belong to me. And that he is transformed radically by the preaching and receiving of that gospel. And so we too wrestle with whether we are a long-time believer in Christ, a long-time worshiper of God, whether that is a new thing for us, whether we have not come to that place yet. What will our personal response to the gospel be? Are we being shaped in ways daily by the beauty of the gospel? Are we celebrating it? Are we rehearsing it with our families and with our communities and in our church? Are we gripped by the beauty of the gospel day after day, being shaped by it, so that we too are people compelled to share the beauty of that gospel with others? If you don't find the gospel beautiful day after day, you're not going to proclaim its beauty to others. It doesn't happen. It's not a missionary guilt trip that gets people to proclaim the gospel. I can guilt you all I want, and nothing happens. I guilt myself all I want, and I still don't want to talk to people. I'm a missionary, and I still don't want to talk to people about Jesus sometimes. Why? Because I forget the beauty of Jesus. Let me close by telling you a story about someone who has humbled me in the way that they find Jesus beautiful. It's a lady named Asnakic, and she came. She was one of the very first new believers in our Suki community. She came early on as we were beginning our weekly Bible studies in this community and just welcoming people to come and share reading the scriptures with us and learning about what God says. And she came and she would sit around the edges every now and then. She'd ask us to pray for us. But it wasn't clear what was going on in her heart. It wasn't clear what she was saying or responding to or not. And then about 9 or 10 months after we began, she came to us one day and she said, I will now follow Jesus. Okay, good. And it struck me as weird and odd, you know, it's very anticlimactic. But she's like, I'm ready to follow Christ now. And it's interesting, we've seen that pattern replicated over and over in Ethiopia. And I think I've come to understand it this way. That I think Ethiopians have a very deep sense, not only that when they choose to follow Christ, they're not simply assenting to beliefs about God or Jesus, but that they recognize it is a life-shaping shift of identity, that they are joining with a community of Christ and saying, I belong to this community. And sometimes we fail to grasp that in Western cultures as much. We say, well, if I believe these 10 things about God, then I say I believe, and you're in. And we fail to recognize that you also are joining the church. You are joining this community of faith, and it shifts your identity in a fundamental way that lays claims on you. And I think Ethiopians grasp that in a pretty deep way. And so they sit and they think and they consider for 8, 9, 10 months. Even it's like, okay, I believe in Jesus. I believe everything they're saying, but I still don't know if I want in because I don't know what it will mean for me. And they weigh it and they consider it. And then at some point, God works in their lives, and they say, okay, now I'm in. I'm to follow. And Asnakic did this. And again, even though I know better, I want people's lives to get easier when they choose to follow Jesus. And you're talking about a lady who struggled with very serious illness, living in serious poverty, struggling with all kinds of brokenness and challenges in her life. And I want the fact that she has chosen to follow Jesus to make her life easier. And instead, in God's own sovereign wisdom, sometimes he makes people's lives harder. And this has been the case for Asnakic. She started being insulted and treated very badly by her family because of her faith. She was told by her husband that she needed to begin sleeping on the floor because he was no longer willing to share their bed with her if she was choosing this path. And so for 2.5 years, Asnakic has slept on the floor and yet comes to church saying, I have found a joy and a peace and a beauty in Jesus that I didn't know before. And for her as a new believer to be a faithful witness of Christ in her home and go to her husband and say, I'm not going to nag you and I'm not going to manipulate you, but I am going to follow Jesus. and you can do with that what you choose. And I tell you, it's incredibly humbling to pastor and walk alongside a woman who's sleeping on the floor because she finds Jesus more beautiful than a bed. That's humbling. And we too must wrestle deeply with, do we find Jesus beautiful? Do we find him glorious in those ways? Now, in Osnakich's case, there's been a redemptive ending in that her husband, after 3 years of that, her husband has decided to also profess faith in Christ. That's a beginning profession. I think there's some mixed motives there. But praise God, he delights in even using mixed motives. If he didn't, then none of us would be here. And so we're working with her husband to pray that God would bring him to a full profession and discipleship in Christ. Their daughter professed faith in Christ, and we got to baptize her on Palm Sunday. That was a beautiful experience. And so in that, we see the power that the personal response to Christ and finding him beautiful has. And so, again, as we consider the ways that God is calling us to proclaim the gospel and see it go forth, how is it possible that Kirkwood or St. Louis is going to be transformed and changed by the gospel? Well, I think some of the answers we've seen. It's through the radical humility and obedience of God's servants when the Spirit speaks, even when it doesn't make sense. It's in the recognizing that the gospel is radically inclusive for all kinds of people, and that we delight in seeing it jump over boundaries that make us nervous, but that we continue to follow because Scripture calls us there. And it's because we are being shaped day after day by the beauty of the gospel. And again, how can that happen? It only happens by the Spirit of God. And that's the joy of Acts, that it's all post-Pentecost, that we sit here post-Pentecost, having received that Spirit that leads us in mission. The beautiful thing of this morning is that the gospel has already reached the ends of the earth because you're here. The miraculous thing is that we're sitting here reading the Scriptures and proclaiming God in English, of all weird languages that God could have chosen to bring the gospel in. He's brought it in English, this weird medieval dialect. It's only been in its modern form for a couple hundred years. Even English, God chooses to use for his reasons. We sit here at the end of the earth because of God's mercy and grace. And so it is no big thing to believe that God can use us at the end of the earth to reach others at the end of the earth and vice versa for his glory and for his kingdom. Let's pray that God would give us the Spirit to see that happen. God, we do thank you and praise you that you have given us your Spirit. We need it. We are frail. We are unfit for this task. But God, you are God of grace and mercy and provision. And so we pray that you would help us to live and dwell in the power of the Spirit, that we would see the gospel transform our lives and transform others' lives as we speak it and live it and proclaim it with others. We ask this in your grace, by your name. Amen.